1 Corinthians 1, just for that verse again. 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Friday night we looked at our Lord, our righteousness and our sanctification. This morning we looked at the wisdom of God, the Most High God, becoming low. He humbled himself. Tonight we'd like to look at our redemption. And of course there's different aspects to our redemption. There's our being redeemed from the slavery of sin, being rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. But what I'd like to consider with you tonight is our final redemption, our complete redemption. The redemption referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, as the day of redemption, something in the future. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when we are redeemed body, soul, and spirit. And so we have a day of redemption. Romans 8:23 refers to it as the redemption of our body. And so we have been redeemed or made alive in our spirit, but we need to have that complete redemption. And that will occur at the rapture when the Lord returns for his church. The word rapture means to be caught up. And so the word rapture does not occur in our English translations, but the word that means to be caught up does. And so it's used of Philip in the wilderness as after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It says he was caught away. And it has the idea of with great force being snatched away. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, said he was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but he was snatched with tremendous speed and force into the heavenly realms to see things that he could not speak of. And so the idea of rapture is to be caught away suddenly and violently and with great force. So when we consider the Lord's return for his church, it has that idea of a sudden removal from one place to another. And so we'd like to consider that tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll be turning to another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God would bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to encourage them and to comfort them. He had previously told them about the truth of the Lord's coming, but in the meantime, some of their close ones, their relatives, their friends, their beloved brothers and sisters had gone on to die, to go on to be with the Lord in spirit. And some of them were asking, what about them? Because they lived in the expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. Did their loved ones miss out on this event? And so he wrote this to encourage them that whether you're dead in Christ or alive, you will take part in this event. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 to correct another thing going around, that the resurrection was only a spiritual resurrection. And so 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the bodily resurrection to correct that misconception. So why is it necessary, or why is it important to teach the rapture? Well, in verse 15, we read, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And so, first of all, it's a doctrine, part of the apostles' doctrine that was passed directly from the Lord to the apostles. It was not through secondhand. It was not gleaned from the Old Testament. It was something that was a direct revelation, part of that body of truth, part of the faith that is to be defended, one that was delivered once for all. And so the rapture was delivered to the Apostle Paul, and he was, like all the doctrine, it was to be passed on to the church. And as Paul said to Timothy, "These things that I've taught you, teach to faithful men who will be able to pass it on." And that's the importance of guarding the truth, is to each generation pass it down to the next generation. So it's important we teach the doctrine of the rapture so that the truth is maintained, and it's important to the Lord's heart that this teaching is about his return for his people. He said in John 14, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." John 17, he said, "Father, that they may behold my glory, that they may be where I am." And so as we look forward to that day, our Lord Jesus is also looking forward to that day with the equal anticipation and joy. It's an important event for him. He's looking forward to that day. And so it's a doctrine that we need to teach. It's also a word of exhortation. The doctrine of the rapture is always something that has a purifying effect. 1 John 3 says, "Therefore purify your hearts." Because in light of the truth that the Lord could come at any moment, it has a motivation aspect on our life. We want to be busy about the work of the Lord. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain." And so we are to be steadfast, immovable, abounding, busy in the Lord's work, knowing that any moment the Lord could return. And so it's sound doctrine, it's motivational, and then thirdly, it's comforting. Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Christ is our hope. What we've been talking about for these messages is Christ our life, and he's our life now, but he's our life for all eternity. And so he's our hope. We believe it, and it's not a English hope where we hope it happens. It's a sure hope. We know it will happen, and we believe it by faith. And so Christ is our hope, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ who is our hope. And so it's a word of comfort. And hold your place here, but turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This caught my eye recently. How the triune God all is involved in comforting us. We read in 2 Corinthians 1 that he's the God of all comfort. And so God likes to comfort us in our sorrows. And the whole giving of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said he would return to heaven, and then he would send the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He's the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside to encourage us and help us and teach us the things of Christ. And we have fellowship with him in the Lord's work. And so he's a comforter. But the Lord Jesus is also a comforter. And we read this here in verse 18. "I will not leave you orphans," or your translation may say, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And that really struck me, is that the word comfortless has a word in the Greek of orphans. And I was reminded of many years ago, I had been in Romania, and shortly after Romania's revolution, they came upon all these orphanages with these babies. And these babies would be in these cribs, and they were orphans, and they had no one to pick them up and hold them, and they would be crying. Babies crave, that's something they crave. And I personally really love babies. I'm not married, but I love to hold other people's babies, and there's something about a baby that's so precious. And they need to be comforted. That's part of their human experience. And it was so heartbreaking to see all these babies in these cribs, And they were crying and crying, and they had no one to pick them up and to hold them. The Lord says, I will not leave you orphans. We crave for the Lord's return. We want to be with him. He's not going to leave us comfortless. He's not going to leave us orphans. And this had an immediate application for the disciples. What he was saying here is, I won't leave you orphans. I will come again to you. In other words, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again the third day. And I'm going to come and see all of you. I'm going to make appearances to you. And so it had an immediate application. But the complete future application is, he's going to come for us. Because he's not a God that leaves us orphans. He doesn't leave us comfortless. He will come again and take us to be with himself. And we will be in his bosom for the rest of eternity. So I just thought that was a very precious truth of the comfort of God. So as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I found the best way to approach the subject is to use the question words, the when, the where, the how, the why, the what. So we first can ask the question, when will it happen? When will the Lord's return occur? And of course, we don't make the mistake that some have made in Christendom who try to pick a date that the Lord is going to return on this date, and then it doesn't happen, and then it's a mar on the testimony on the church when these people make these kinds of predictions. And some of the cults have made them also. But what can we say about when the Lord's rapture for us will occur? Well, I would point out two things. The first is that it will be prior to the tribulation, the Daniel's 70th week that concerns Israel. Israel, that prophecy to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 concerned Israel. It did not concern the church. And so 69 weeks have occurred. There's still the 70th week to occur. When the last one is added to the church will be taken away. And then the Lord will again turn his attention to the Israel and the Gentile nations, where he will refine and restore his people Israel, but he will judge the nations. And so it will be a time of judgment upon this world. Now the church is not appointed to judgment. We are not appointed to God's wrath. You see, Christ bore our wrath at Calvary. And so God's going to remove us before he pours out his wrath upon this earth. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a future wrath to come, and we've been delivered from it. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation has it, depending on the context, can have different meanings. It can refer to our salvation from our sins, where we were born again. It can refer to that time when we became a member of the body of Christ. Or it can remain a physical deliverance, as Paul used it in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I know I would rather be with Christ, but I know for your benefit I should remain. And he ended up saying, I believe I'm going to be delivered from prison. And indeed he was delivered for a time. And so he believed in his physical deliverance. His salvation was used in the physical sense. Here it's used in another way to talk about our final complete salvation, that time when we will be redeemed body, soul, and spirit. As 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, our complete sanctification, when we will be made whole and completely body, soul, and spirit. So God did not appoint us to wrath or his judgment, but to reach the end game or the end conclusion of this work he has done in us, where we will be glorified. So that is our future. Our future is glorification, not wrath. And so we know it will happen before the tribulation period. And then we also know that it's something that can happen at any moment. the early church believed it, and at times during church history there were many that lost this truth, although there were always a few that held on to it, and now it's under attack again, but there's still faithful ones who believe that the Lord could return at any moment for His church. He could come tonight before we even finish this meeting. The Lord could return. So we are to live in the expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. And so those are the main two points about when the Lord will return. It's before the tribulation period, and it could occur at any moment. But we don't know when it will occur. Then who will go? 1 Thessalonians 4 says all those who are in Christ will go at the rapture. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So first, those who have gone on to be with the Lord in spirit, but their bodies are still in the ground, they will be raised first. And then we who are alive, that generation that's alive at the return of the Lord, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ will be take part in that event. All those who are part of the bride of Christ, all those who belong to the universal church at large, they will take part in that event, whether they are in heaven now or whether they are alive on earth. And then where will we meet? This is important because it distinguishes this from the second coming of the Lord to the earth. Now some people use the word second coming to include both the rapture and the Lord's return to earth. And if they define it that way, that is fine. If they define it as a two-part, a seven-plus-year event. But I prefer to look at them as two separate events and use that terminology, use the terminology of the rapture as the Lord's return for His church, and the second coming to refer to the Lord's coming to the earth to set up His kingdom on the earth. And so to distinguish the two, we have the Lord's return for His church in the air. That's where it will occur, in the air. And the second coming is the Lord's return with His church to the earth. So the Lord's return for His church in the air is the rapture. The Lord's return with His church to the earth is the second coming. And so the event in the air will be invisible to the world. It will be invisible to the unbeliever. But when the Lord returns to the earth with us, it will be a visible event, and every eye shall behold Him. Every eye shall see Him. It says, when the Christ who is our life appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. And so appear has the idea of the whole world witnessing this event when the Lord comes back. And so they're two separate events. How will it happen? Well, here we see in verse 16, and this is very, very precious to me, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. If the Lord's not going to send a messenger, He's not going to send a emissary or someone to represent Him. He's going to come Himself. He's going to come. And that indicates to me the eagerness of the Lord for this event. That the Lord looks forward to that day, as we read in Jude, that He wants to present us faultless in His presence with great joy. And that joy is not only our joy, but it's the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a joyous, joyful event for the Lord Himself on that day. And so it's, you can see the eagerness of His prayer in John chapter 17. Lord, that they may behold My glory, that they may be with Me where I am. We see that prayer there. We see that prophecy in John 14 where He says, I will come again and receive them unto Myself. So the Lord gave a prophetic word. And then He prayed to the Father in John 17 that it would happen. And so when it does happen, it will be a fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy that they would be with Him where He is. And it will be an answer to His prayer. It's amazing when you think of the Lord Jesus that we talked about this morning, the Most High God who became man, became that lowly servant, spending time praying to His Father. And We pray sometimes as we are led by the Spirit, we pray, Lord willing, in the will of God. But we're not perfect. I'm sure there's lots of times I pray and you pray, we're praying, but it's not the will of God. And we need God to reveal to us, is it yes? Is it no? Or is it maybe? Or is it later? Or maybe another answer. But the Lord Jesus, being very God himself, when he prays to his Father, you know it's going to be answered because he's praying with complete knowledge. He's praying and not only in the fullness of the Spirit, but being God himself and knowing all things. And he's praying to one who knows all things. You know that when the Lord prays something, it's going to occur. So when he prays in John 17, Lord, that they may be with me where I am, he's praying something that's his will. He's praying something that's the Spirit's will. He's praying something that's the Father's will. And so you know what's going to happen. And that's why Christ is our hope. He's our sure hope. We know that he's going to return for us because it's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of the Spirit and the Son. It's their desire. It's their very heart. And so the Lord himself will descend from heaven and he's going to shout. And it doesn't say what the shout will be, but he's going to come with a shout. And it just makes me think of the last time he shouted on earth. He's not going to come to earth at this moment. He's going to be in the air. But the last time he shouted down here when he was on earth was from the cross, when he shouted with great victory, finish. And now he comes to the air and he's going to have another shout, which is not revealed what it is, but it's going to be a shout, I believe, of great joy. And it's going to be an invitation for his people to gather with him in the air. And then he's going to escort us into heaven. Can you imagine what the angels are going to be thinking then? The angels love to look into the mystery of the church. And they were just so filled with wonder when they saw that the Most High God that they worshipped actually became a human, a little baby. The Most High God became a little baby. No wonder they said peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That would have filled their hearts with wonder of this God that would become man as a little baby. And now they're going to witness the culmination of the glorification of the church. And they're going to witness the Lord ascending his bride into heaven. And what a day that will be for the whole heavens as they witness this event. It says there will be the voice of an archangel. It doesn't say whether that archangel will come with the Lord or the voice will come from heaven. We don't know the name of this one, whether it's Gabriel or Michael or another archangel, but there's going to be the voice of an archangel. And then the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. So all these events are going to occur. Now we turn, as we think, consider how this will happen, we also get a little more information in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. So what the other piece of information that I saw here in verse 52 is that it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And I looked at some research someone had done on the different eye movements, and one of the eye movements is a wink where somebody manually winks their eye for some purpose, and that's a deliberate choice of theirs to blink their eyelid, closing it and then opening it, and it's a deliberate choice, and that happens at a certain speed. But there's an eye movement that's quicker than a wink, and that's a blink. And God has made us to loop this way so that our eyes are lubricated, and it's also for the protection of our eye that we will involuntarily blink our eye for protection. So you think of a wink or a blink, but here we're looking at a twink, just to keep the rhyme going. A twink. So how fast is a twink? It's faster than the other two. It's the time that light travels through your cornea and is refracted back in behind your eye to your retina and then inverted so that you see the image. And so you look at the speed of light. Light travels at 186 miles per second. And someone has calculated that twinkling of an eye to be 1/6 of a billionth of a second. So just think of that. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There's going to be the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And the dead are going to be raised first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And all this is going to happen in 1/6 of a billionth of a second. It almost makes the order irrelevant. It's just going to just be like that. And why is that a purifying effect? Well, you might one day be working in your garden. You might be at school. You might be at work. You might be home doing housework, whatever you happen to be doing that day. And just all of a sudden, whatever you're doing is going to be changed. And you're suddenly going to be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could be driving home tomorrow to Canada, and suddenly I'm looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just going to happen that fast. And that's a sobering truth. It's an encouraging, exciting truth, because it's just going to happen like that. But it's also sobering, because I don't want to be doing something that I would be ashamed of at the Lord's return. And you're not going to have time to disengage from what you're doing. And so we want to, it's a purifying effect on our heart and how we live. Knowing that at any moment the Lord could return, we want to be pleasing Him in all ways, in our thoughts, and in our hands, and our feet, and our words, and our attitude. As we considered our Sanctification Friday, we want to present our members to Him as instruments of righteousness. And so this is a exciting but also sobering, that we could suddenly be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, he wanted them to understand that those that were teaching that there was only a spiritual resurrection were incorrect. He wanted them to understand that it was indeed God has chosen to redeem us body, soul, and spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, he looks at a question someone might ask. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And so now he's going to answer, what kind of body will we have at the resurrection, at the rapture? So he goes on in verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so he looks at nature, he looks at the seed. And just as a body is planted in death and is raised, a seed is a perfect example of that. A seed is planted and sowed into the ground, and it dies. And from it, life springs up. And the seed is not the same body that will come from it. That little seed has a body that goes into the ground, but the body that springs from it in life could be a large tree, it could be a plant, it could be a bush, it could be a flower, it could be all kinds of things. But it has a different body than the seed that is planted in the ground. And so should we die before the Lord returns, we are planted in death into the ground. But the body that we have in resurrection will be a glorified body, a transformed body that will be different than the body that we have now. And so, so far, no one's been offended when I've said this, but I'm going to say, see, if you guys are, You all need a complete makeover, all of you, including myself. And we all need a makeover because we have bodies that are weak and powerless, and we look forward. As I get older, I'm noticing things, and we look forward to that day when we will have a body that is fit for heaven. And so Paul goes on in verse in this to, when you consider a seed, there's an identity and a continuity between the two. Even though they're different, we will have our identity. If you're a man now, you'll be a man then. If you're a woman now, you'll be a woman then. And you will be your personality, and you will have your identity. God made you special, and God made you the way you are, and you will be that person for all eternity. The only thing is you will have a glorified body, but you will be you. And so there's your identity, but there's a continuity between what you are now and in the future. Just as a seed, even though it brings about a different body, within the seed there are the mappings for how big the plant will be, or what color the flowers will be, or what kind of leaves it will have. There's a mapping in the seed and the type of plant that will come from it. And in the same way, we will be the person that we were before, except we will be sinless and we will be glorified. And then he goes on in verse 39 to show some more different types of bodies. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. And so God has made the animals' kingdom with different bodies that are fit for their environment. Birds have a body fit for the sky, fish a body fit for the sea, and then we have bodies fit for the earth, terrestrial bodies. But there are also celestial bodies, verse 40, and terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And so the main point is there are different bodies that we see today, even today. And so if you ask what kind of body will we have in resurrection or glorification, the answer is it will be a different body than what we have now. Now he's going to go on and list four main differences. And so verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Right now we have a body that is from some point when we were a lot younger, a body that started to die. And we are in a state of moving towards death. We have a corruptible body, a body that is susceptible to death. And after we die and are placed in the ground, we have a body that decays and rots away. Our glorified body, says here, will be incorruptible. We will have an unchangeable body. It will not change over time. It will be glorified and will remain in that state for all eternity. And so there will be no corruption. There will be no decay. It will remain in that one state for all eternity. And so we will have an incorruptible body. And then it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. In the Garden of Eden, it was a tremendous tragedy. And we've become so used to the human experience that we are in, we don't see what Adam was before he sinned. Adam was made in the image of God. He was made perfectly, and he brought glory to God in his life. But there's been a great dishonor come to the human race through sin. And that dishonor has manifested itself in all kinds of sin, but also in death. But in our glorified body, the one that is raised in glory, it will be changed so that all that we do as a glorified humanity will bring glory to God. Our thoughts, our hearts, our words, our actions, everything we do and say and think will glorify God. We will bring glory to Him. And so we right now, as much as we try to bring glory to God, we still fail Him. In that future day, we will, in our complete being, bring glory to God in all ways. And we will reflect the image of God in a perfect way, that that image will be restored that was broken in the Garden of Eden. And then it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I was sick last week, and I don't know what it was, but some little bacteria or even a virus can make us very, very sick. We are in danger at all times to being killed from many different things. We have a body that is weak, and we have a body that is susceptible to the animal kingdom. There are animals that can kill us, and the different kinds of diseases. But we will have a body that is raised in power, a body that is strong, indestructible. We will have a body that will not be susceptible to disease. And we will have a body that's not limited to time and space. We see that. And we have the body we will receive is the same body that the Lord Jesus received in resurrection. The Lord is the first fruits. The Lord is the preeminent one, the firstborn from out among the dead. And so we see an indication of our body in the Lord Jesus' body after his resurrection. And so he was not limited to time and space. And that's not just something to do with his deity. It has to do with his glorified body. And so we will have a body that will not be confined to time and space. It will be a body that is raised in power. And then we have a body that is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We have a body suited for earth. We will have a body suited for heaven. We have a body now because of sin that is controlled by the soul and responds to the appetites of our flesh. But we will have a spiritual body. It doesn't mean a body that is a spirit being. We will have a real body, a human body, not a body of flesh and blood, but a body of flesh and bones. But it will be a real human body. And we see the Lord Jesus eating on the shore in John chapter 21. We will have a real human body, but a glorified one. And so, but it will be a spiritual body in the sense that our spirit will be preeminent. What was flipped upside down in the Garden of Eden, where when they sinned, they were made spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and then their soul and their body controlled, their inner soul controlled what their body did. Things will be made right where the spirit will control both our soul and our body, and things will be in the right order again. And that spirit will be completely full of the Holy Spirit. Right now we are encouraged to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we spend time with the Lord, we are. And it's something that we need every day. Today's feeding upon God's Word is not enough for tomorrow. And if we depend upon yesterday for today, we can often fail. We need to continually be in the Word and in communion with the Lord to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in our glorified body, we will be 24/7, you could say, filled with completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so everything we do will be pleasing to God. He will be able to look at us and say, I am well pleased with you in all ways. And so that is one of the beautiful things about our future, is that not only will we not sin, but we will be unable to sin. Adam in the Garden of Eden, though before he sinned, he was not a sinner, but you could not say he was holy. There was still the potential for him to sin, and he did sin. But we will be holy without the ability to sin. We will be holy, and we will never, ever sin. We will be completely free of our sinful nature, and we will be in all ways bringing glory to God. So when we consider what will happen when the Lord returns for his church, you could put it in these three words that start with R. He's going to receive us unto himself, John chapter 14. He's going to rescue us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. And he's going to reward us for our service since we became a believer, Revelation 22 verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And so we're going to be received, we're going to be rescued, and we're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for the things done in the body. One final point on this is found here in verse 51. What is the mystery? We know that The rapture includes resurrection and instant change from being a mortal to immortal. So verse 53, we see the corruptible must put on incorruption. That's speaking about those who have died. Those who have died are going to be raised from the dead. But it also talks about those who are alive, the mortal, those who are going to die, suddenly not dying because they put upon themselves immortality, or God has put upon them immortality. So the mystery is not the whole rapture. The mystery is this part of the fact that there will be a generation that will not experience death. That's why it says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's the mystery. Now, you see in the Old Testament, they did believe in resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19, Job 19, 26, Daniel 12, verse 2, Exodus chapter 3, all give an indication of resurrection. But then we have John chapter 11, when the Lord's coming to Mary and Martha to raise Lazarus from the dead. Both Mary and Martha talk about that future day of resurrection. And so the Old Testament saints knew about resurrection. So that can't be a mystery, because a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New to the apostles. And so what's the mystery is the fact that we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But there will be a generation that will be instantly changed, glorified in a moment of time, and they will not experience death. And so that's the mystery part of the rapture. So this is a very encouraging word to us, but it's also, again, has a purifying effect. Let's be living each day, each morning, getting up and saying, "Lord, is today the day you are going to return? Is it today? And if it is, let it govern our actions, and let us try to make good use, redeem the time now that we have left, so that we can look forward to the judgment seat of Christ with great anticipation and with great joy, and not go there with great sadness and sorrow because we wasted our time. Let's bring glory to God now in the time that we have left. And let's look for him, that he could return. Maybe today is the day that the Lord could return. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the sure hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that we are not appointed to wrath, because our Lord Jesus took our place at Calvary, and he bore our wrath for us so that we would never have to experience it. And Father, you will rescue us from the wrath to come, and you will receive, the Lord Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come, and he will receive us unto himself. And Father, the judgment seat of Christ will be a time when we will have our life examined, and he, your Son, will reward us for the things done in the body. And so we pray for each believer here. We pray for their testimony here. We pray, Father, that you would help each believer here reach their full maturity in Christ and grow to love the Lord Jesus more, and to worship him more, and to serve him more, that each believer here would know their gift and their place in the body of Christ. And Father, that this testimony would be a witness to the neighboring communities, Father, and that they would see souls saved and numbers added to their gathering here. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.